If you'll remain standing, you can turn back to your insert, the scripture reading, Isaiah 9, or to your own Bible or a pew Bible, whichever you prefer, or you can even just listen. For a long time, God's people didn't have their own copies of the Word, and they had to listen really hard, so no harm in that as well. Briefly, let me just set the stage of the passage we're about to read so it just doesn't come at you cold. What in the world is all this about? We've just heard in Isaiah 8 that judgment is coming upon Israel and Judah through the armies of Assyria because of their idolatry, their evil. And then comes Isaiah 9. The gloom, the darkness, the anguish, and then the light. The light of the gospel comes. And we often think of verse 6, which I'll read, which speaks specifically of the deity of our Savior Jesus. 700 years before he was born. And yet, it's not just that verse, it's rather the whole section, verse 1 through 7, that refers to our Lord. So let's hear the word of God, Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee for the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. So again, you've got the scripture insert, and if you find it helpful to keep it before you, certainly do that. But I need to read two other passages, and in the Pew Bible, the first one will come from Luke 4. I believe that's page 1022, Luke 4, and then we'll turn to Matthew 4, that's page 962. Especially the Matthew text helps us understand our text directly. There's a direct parallel. The Luke 9, in a sense, just buttresses my argument that in a wonderful way, Jesus' whole ministry was a ministry of fulfilling the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. We only look at a snippet, but you can go throughout the book of Isaiah, many of the Psalms, other places. But certainly, Jesus will quote Isaiah often or allude to him. I'll mention one before I read these texts to remind you, when we looked at Isaiah 6, we didn't get to where God told Isaiah, you're going to preach to a people, but they're not going to hear. You're going to preach gospel preaching, which should open their eyes, but they'll stay blind. It was a message of judgment because of their sin and their rebellion. Jesus quotes that passage and says that's why he preaches parables. Parables are these nice stories that Jesus tells that we all think, oh, they make the gospel plain. Yes, they do make the gospel plain for those that have ears to hear and eyes to see because God's Spirit has worked in their hearts. But for those that don't, it doesn't make any sense. Well, see, Jesus quoted Isaiah's words, which applied to Isaiah's preaching in that day, but Jesus said applied to his as well. Now we come to Matthew 4. And notice, no, Luke 4, I apologize. We're going to Luke 4 first. This happens later in Jesus' ministry. He's come to Nazareth, his hometown. He'll be rejected there. And in verse 16, almost to the end of the passage, we'll pick up there and read through verse 21. Again, I'm setting the stage. What I'm trying to do is show you how Jesus very self-consciously, intentionally did his ministry to fulfill what Isaiah 700 years before said Jesus would do. Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this comes right out of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say that to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying what I read to you that Isaiah wrote 700 years before, I am now accomplishing. And now we move backwards in time, maybe a year, maybe two. Jesus has approximately a 3-year ministry. It's really not critical, we know when. But we pick up in Matthew 4 now. At verse 12, this is where Matthew, not Jesus, but the inspired writer of the gospel, Matthew, uses Isaiah's prophecy from our text this morning to say, let me tell you what this passage is about. And here he goes. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think the inspired writer Matthew or Jesus preaching in Nazareth can be any plainer that Jesus' ministry explicitly fulfills the words of the prophets, sometimes not only 700 years before, but even 900 years before. And you can even say that there's prophetic words in words of God to Abraham and, of course, all the way back to Adam concerning our Savior. But especially now, notice in Matthew 4, what we just read, Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 as a way of introducing not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but in a sense saying, this is what Jesus is doing. Here it is, right here. I'm laying it out for you. What is he doing? He's doing what Isaiah said he would do in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, at least through 7. There, just like last Sunday, when we considered Isaiah 7, and you recall King Ahaz, an evil, wicked king of Judah, an idolater, a fellow that would sacrifice, that is, kill his own sons and offer them to false non-gods or devils or demons, whichever. That guy was the ruler of Judah, a son of David. And God said, the promise of the coming Messiah is not for you, but it's for God's people coming. And we saw that from Isaiah 7. The virgin will give birth to a child. They'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Here is an amazing miracle of God. He's going to send a Savior. He's going to be nothing like Ahaz. Now, after that section in Isaiah 7, God emphasizes to Ahaz, hey, dummy, King Ahaz is coming, the king of Assyria, not to help you. You think he's going to help you. He's going to bury you. And that's almost what he does. He destroys Israel. And he almost destroys Jerusalem and the temple. If it weren't for God miraculously intervening and just killing in one night all of the Assyrian soldiers, that's what would have happened. But that's what God did. In Isaiah 8, God, through Isaiah, tells his people, you're a bunch of sorry idolaters. You're so messed up. You try to talk to dead people. You thought only Bruce Willis talked to dead people. No, no, no. People in Old Testament Israel tried to talk to dead people to look for advice. God, through his prophets like Isaiah, told them everything they needed to know. But, we want to hear from the dead people. And God said, because of this nonsense, because of your rebellion, because of your idolatry, you're going into deep, deep darkness. I'm going to use Assyria to destroy you. There'll be a remnant. There'll be a remnant of Israel and Judah, God's people, that'll be faithful. They'll be carted off to Assyria 200 years later to Babylon. But God always has for himself a people. But now when we come to Isaiah 9, where the light shines, nothing in this passage that Isaiah says about the light shining happens in Isaiah's day, or happens 100 years later, or 200 years later. When Israel and Judah come back from captivity and then they eventually get back to the torn down temple, God speaks to the wicked king and says, okay, judgment time's over. I want my people to come back to Jerusalem. And the pagan king says, yes, sir. And he sends them back. What do? Do they have a party? No, they weep. They don't weep immediately. They weep when the temple's rebuilt. Even after the temple is rebuilt, they weep. And what I'm, the point of the simple point I'm trying to make is this passage is only fulfilled when Jesus comes to preach the gospel. There's not a partial fulfillment before that. I'm not saying that sometimes in some places in the scripture, there can be words of a prophet that have a more immediate fulfillment and then later a fuller fulfillment, if we can use that terminology. For instance, Psalm 22, David cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? David there is expressing as a son of David, as the anointed king, whatever is going on in his life, whether he's being harassed by Saul, which wasn't his fault, or harassed by Absalom, his son, which was his fault, or it's some other circumstance, David pens those words, writes those words. They're the very word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? In some real sense, David was forsaken of God, or felt he was, whatever trouble he was going through. But those words are ultimately fulfilled when Jesus is on the cross, dying for our sins, paying the debt for our sins, and he cries out to his Father, why have you turned your back on me? That's the ultimate fulfillment. These words here in Isaiah 9, there's no partial fulfillment. They get fulfilled, at least verses 1 through 6. We'll talk about verse 7 next week. We won't even, by the way, get to verse 6 today. If you're hoping we're going to talk about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, sorry, that's next week. But certainly 1 through 5. The inspired writer Matthew says this. These words of Isaiah get fulfilled when Jesus starts his gospel preaching. So that's how we got to look at them. So let's look at them. Verse 1 and 2, we can just call this Jesus' gospel preaching in Galilee. You say, oh, you're bringing in the New Testament. You're darn straight I am. This passage makes no sense without the inspired words of God through Matthew. But they make perfect sense through that. So let's read verse 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Who's in anguish? Isaiah has said in chapter 8, because of Israel and Judah's sin, God is bringing judgment, and it came. It was already going on in Israel. It was coming to Judah. In the former times, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are the two tribes in the northern, northeastern part of Israel. In other words, usually the bad guys, the people that invaded Israel, Assyria and Babylon, did so because God sent them to carry out his judgment. That might offend you. How dare God use wicked people to judge his people? Yeah, the prophet Habakkuk had a problem with that too. So he can kind of relate to you. But God kind of said to Habakkuk, hey, look, you don't call the shots here, buddy. I do. I'll let you apply that as you see fit. But you see, when the enemies of God's people came to attack God's people, who got the brunt? Who got hit first? It wasn't Judah. It wasn't Jerusalem. They're down south. They're up on the mountain. Zebulun and Naphtali, they get pulverized first. What's their middle name? Clobbered. I just made that up. But it would be a good middle name. Where are you from? I'm from Clobbered. Where's that? Naphtali. Where are you from, Clobbered? Where's that? Zebulun, it's the same thing. We get smashed. Every time God's people rebel, whether we're particularly bad or not, man, they're coming here first. That's the way it went in the 700s and 600s. What God did. That was before. For Isaiah, it was contemporary and coming up. But now Isaiah is looking prophetically to the future. But in the latter time, later, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee for the nations. Now, did Isaiah get his tenses mixed up? Isaiah said, but in the latter time, God has made past tense glorious the way of the sea. Isaiah, what's wrong with you, dude? It's future. Isaiah, you should say, but in the latter time, God will make glorious the way. And Isaiah would tell you the same thing Paul would tell you. When Paul in his glorious salvation, unbreakable chain, said those that are justified are also past tense glorified, even though it hasn't happened yet. Isaiah says it is so certain that the good days are coming, that the light will shine on these areas that always got pulverized first. Isaiah says, God says it's going to happen, and I can put it in the past tense. In the later times, the way by the sea, what's he talking about? Well, in Jesus' day, 700 years later, this is Galilee. Of course, we considered this as we were preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We'll get back to that after the first of the year. All the Gospel writers highlight that the predominant ministry of Jesus was in the area of what we would say the northern tribes, around the Sea of Galilee. It was a mixed group of folks, Jews and Gentiles, predominantly Jewish in many areas, but some areas more Gentile. So when we get to verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, those northern tribe people always getting pulverized, they've seen past tense a great light. They hadn't seen it yet. But it's so certain when Jesus comes to preach the gospel, they will see the light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Sort of reminds us, doesn't it, of John's prologue to his gospel, where he tells us that not only is Jesus fully God, he's the light of the world. He shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't comprehend it or like it, however you interpret it. But God in his sovereignty can break through the darkness and through the preaching of the gospel, change hearts and lives and bring them to Christ. Verse 1 and 2, the inspired writer Matthew says it's all about Jesus coming to preach the gospel 700 years later. I know it'll be a little repetitious from last week. Sorry, I do that sometimes. Doesn't that comfort you? Doesn't that reassure you? That God told his rebellious people 700 years before Jesus came. Oh, you people, y'all are so bad. But there is a day coming when the Savior will come and he will preach the gospel in this same place and his light will shine, and people will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, either physically as they watch him preaching, or after that, through the ages, as the glorious face of Jesus Christ is preached to the world. So, verse 1 and 2 is all about Jesus bringing to a sinful world, a sinful God's people who live in darkness, the darkness of their sin, the darkness of their rebellion. He brings them the light of the gospel. Okay, we got a little ways to go. Verse 3, you might say verses 3 through 5, and I'm not promising I'll get through all of it, but we can take verse 3 through 5, we could even take verse 6, even though we won't address it, but in a sense, you can say verses 3 through 5 are the result of Jesus' gospel preaching. They're the result. What will happen? When Jesus preaches, he brings the light of his gospel, his life, his salvation to a darkened world. Now here's the challenge. I'll go ahead and tell you, you've already noticed it. We've read it. It's written in a context of war and oppression. It's written in a context to people who've had the living crud beat out of them over and over and over. And yet God has said specifically for their sin. Now when God brought his people into Egypt, God told Abraham, this is my plan. I'm taking my people into Egypt. In 430 years I'm bringing them out. They didn't go into Egypt because of their sin. But God, in his wisdom, brought them into that situation. But what they go through here is because of their sin. So now they hear the gospel preaching of Jesus. What's the result? It's put primarily in militaristic victory lingo. They can relate to that. It's certainly what they want. But again, we have to interpret it and see it in the light of the New Testament. So look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. How so? Well, God's people that are not only of this little podunk place, Israel, but now they're from every tongue, tribe, and nation, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Some of you are farmers, maybe not many now as you used to be, but a generation ago or two generations ago, probably most everybody sitting in this congregation were farmers, and they could very much relate to the joy of the harvest, especially if it was a good harvest. Everybody can get fed. We can pay the note on the tractor this month, you know, all that good sort of stuff. We live in such a wealthy, well-to-do society. Harvest time? What is that? But for people that are utterly dependent on a good harvest, man, this is something to celebrate. And then, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Spoil? Oh, that's the stuff that's in my refrigerator that stayed in there really, really too long. I'll just tell you a side story. Please don't share with Sarah. I told this in public. It's embarrassing. But after she had had surgery, she couldn't have babies anymore. We had three. We were good with that. But one of the girls, I don't remember if it was Lissa, Christy, or Katie, but one of them wanted a sibling. What fools. Sorry. And being 4 or 5 or 6 and full of wisdom, they simply, one of the girls just said to mom, but mom, why can't we just put, you know, we used to talk about baby in mama's tummy, okay? When it wasn't medically correct, we didn't care. You know, there's a baby in mama's tummy. Pretty simple, okay? We didn't talk about a stork when mom's walking around holding her back. Didn't seem to make sense. Baby in mama's tummy seemed to work. So our daughter says to mom and I, we had surgery. Mama had to have surgery. It's kind of hard for you to understand. But basically, mama doesn't have that thing inside her tummy anymore so she can have babies. Mom, no problem. Just put a Tupperware in there. I kid you not, this child said that. I'm not making this up. Just put a Tupperware in there. Everything else grows in there. Now, whether she was 4 or whether she was 7, that's pretty smart. Now, I have no idea why I was telling that story. Oh, yeah, the spoil. My intern should have little notes saying you're now talking about this. Okay, Isaiah's not talking about Tupperwares and things spoiling. He's talking about the goodies you get when you win the battle. How sick is that? You warlike people, you. You go to war so you can get some goodies? You people are sick. Look, that's just the context in which Isaiah was writing. It sort of goes with the territory. And just as a warrior gets excited because he's won the battle and he gets some goodies, man, when Jesus comes to preach, it's like the biggest harvest has ever come and the greatest victory has ever come. And doesn't that pale in comparison to the joy of salvation? You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were blind, deaf, and dumb. Enslaved by our sin. Even if our sin was predominantly inward, outwardly we look like pretty decent folk. But we know inside, it's a sewer. But we hear the glorious gospel that Christ Jesus died for sinners. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, while you and I were enemies of God, and I know some people in this room, maybe you don't think of yourself as a committed Christian. You just kind of are cruising along in life. You're like, I'm no enemy with God. You know, I got this deal worked out with God. Here's my deal I've worked out with him. And I've even talked to him about it. I think you Christians call that prayer. I do my thing and you do yours. And we get along great. But see, the problem with that is the deal you made with God, that's with a false or non-God, okay? The God of the Bible, as our little catechism says, created you, he made you, and takes care of you. They kind of stole that from the Bible, but I thought I'd throw in the children's catechism for free today. God made you and takes care of you. He owns you. So you have no right to say to God, well, I got this deal with you. I do my thing. I do yours. If you feel the full force of God in his word saying, I made you, you're responsible to me. You see, now there's a little edge there. And now you're not particularly happy with that God. Who does he think he is? As one glorious writer, glorious overstatement, but a good writer, when he describes Paul's words that while we were enemies, not while we were good buds, but while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. God reconciled us to himself. He said, We were in such a state, if we could have taken God off his throne and thrown him down, we would have. We couldn't. But by nature, that was our attitude. We were rebels. We loved our sin. We were in love with our sin. And the glorious gospel came and said, you people dead in your sins, you people enslaved to your sins, you people that are enemies of God, I'm going to the cross to pay for sin. And we in this room who know Jesus, we know that gospel joy, don't we? It ought to exude from us every Lord's Day, at least when we gather here. And there ought to be an overflow, shouldn't there, in our relationship with other folk? Shouldn't other folk around us say, you know, those people, they're a little weird? I'm going to go back to Miss Eileen's illustration from her own life a year ago. Her dear husband of so many years, Gus, passes away. She's either in the hairdresser place or grocery store, I don't remember. And unbelieving friends say to Miss Eileen, what in the world are you doing, crazy lady, smiling? Well, now, Miss Eileen grieved over her dear husband. But yet, the joy of salvation is still with her. And she could just in her own humble, gracious way give testimony to gospel joy. Oh, my dear friends in this room, if you know nothing of gospel joy, you must find out. You must find out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious words of the light shining in the darkness being fulfilled when Jesus preached the gospel. Your people in this room right now, they going through many different things. May have been very hard to get here this morning. Spiritually dragged themselves here. But remind them this day that they have gospel joy which is deeper than any of their trials. For when they leave this world, they'll go to be with their Savior. And even now they're with him and he will never leave them or forsake them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.